We continue now with Virtue of Trust and the chapter on trust in our helplessness. And behold, the little one become for the time being strong with all the strength of his father. Happy privilege of childhood, which owes to its helplessness that being so quickly and so effectually rescued. Irresistible the power of a simple look from a child, which no father's heart here below can withstand. How could the good God withstand it, he who has created all hearts of fathers on the model of his own? A child has instructive and enduring knowledge of his personal helplessness and of the loving strength of his father and his mother. This is precisely what is needed of ourselves. Thereupon, no longer permitting itself to be downcast at the magnitude of its difficulties, our trust will be exalted, if need be, to the point of heroism. For the fact is that what we ourselves are unable to do, our Father in heaven is compelled by his paternal goodness to do for us. At this propitious moment, we remind ourselves that God is very near us, that already he is bent over his child to give it his help. When it beholds us sunk into the lowest depth of our helplessness, when it sees us disillusioned and deprived of all human support, divine goodness stretches out to us the arms of its infinite compassion. It is for us to reply by throwing ourselves into its arms with loving resignation. Pure trust's hour has struck. The hour of divine marvels is at hand. The Lord is about to magnify his name and to display his power and his love. In a moment of time, he can perform miracles. For him, time does not count. He can enable the soul to make extraordinary progress in an incredibly short time. To it, he is ready to accord notable graces, so only that the mediocrity of our trust does not set limits to his generosity. Louis of Granada makes happy allusion to those circumstances in which our helplessness is most plainly revealed. Providence reserves to itself the resolution by itself of those extraordinary difficulties that life presents, while it leaves to nature the duty of solving ordinary difficulties. The saints were profoundly convinced of this truth. In this lies the secret of their imperturbable trust. Let us seek to imitate them. Were we to have a lively sense of our helplessness, though difficulties seem to have accumulated in an extraordinary fashion, bringing us the conviction that we shall never attain holiness, we can then be assured, if only in utter trust we have recourse to God, that the hour of miraculous intervention is at hand. In him, let our hope be placed. Let this hope be a firm hope, the more so as happily we are no longer able to place hope in ourselves. But a few years ago, to a soul whom he had chosen to be his secretary of love and to publish abroad his marvelous goodness, our Lord said these comforting words, "My Benigni, unless you give me the key of your will, I cannot make you holy. Yet, if only you give it to me, I can make you not only a saint, but a great saint. In a moment of time, I can atone for a soul's whole past, if only that soul treats me as God indeed, if only that soul does not limit my goodness by its own distrust, does not cramp my mercy by its own agony, does not measure my love by its own." Again, to prove how much he desired to give us his great graces of satisfaction, Jesus said to her, "Often I am as if oppressed by the graces which return to me, because men are not willing to receive them. Consequently, when I meet with a soul that leaves me free to bless it with these graces, my heart is relieved thereby." Who are the souls which bring solace to the heart of Jesus, and which he can possess as his heart desires? They are those generous souls whose fervent desire is to achieve holiness and who, aware of their utter helplessness, put all their hope in him. I, too, can be of the number of those souls. In me, the sense of my helplessness is not lacking. Let us ask Jesus to combine this with pure trust in him, for trust, no less than humility, depends upon God far more than upon my own efforts. Every argument known to man, every proof most calculated to convince him of the divine mercy, will fail to give me trust if God does not implant in my soul that holy supernatural virtue. How essential it is that I ask it of him often, for then I too shall become one of those amiable souls of whom Jesus has said, "The souls who have trust in me are the thieves of my grace." Complete self-forgetfulness at certain junctures, the sole means of making peace our own. When our spiritual indigence is at its worst, it often befalls that we are unable to wholly to recover that joyous, tranquil peace which we need. In vain, piling reason on reason, we recall all the arguments for trust. In vain, we beseech the Lord to help us. He seems to turn a deaf ear and to abandon us to our desolate sadness. Nevertheless, our trust is real, though it has withdrawn itself into the most secret places of our soul. Thither it seems to have fled for sanctuary, as to a safe rock in the midst of tempests. In such a case, it is good to combine with our unconscious trust another valuable recourse. We need to turn our eyes from that tiny speck of dust which we are. We need to forget the self, to lose it from sight, that we may fix all our attention and all our love upon God's infinite lovableness. This insignificant creature that we are is of no account. It is certain that our desires are holy desires. That we may better please God, we would ourselves grow better. Yet, nevertheless, of what importance is this paltry being lost in the immensity of the universe? God has no need of my petty homage for his felicity's sake. Whatever I do, he is infinite and unchanging felicity. This is surely sufficient for my own happiness. So only he be happy, so only he be God making discovery in himself, in his triune person, of all joy and all love, what matters the rest? As for me, if I cannot love him as my heart dictates, I would at least love him, but none but him with all my poor love. I would behold none but him, would bless none but him, would admire none but him. In him I would put all my happiness and all my joy. Blessed indeed is that soul which is absorbed in God, which thus forgets the soul in loving contemplation of God's perfections. Despite all its misery and its spiritual indigence, such a soul has won at last to utter peace. It has faithfully followed that excellent counsel of the Savior to his servant Benigna Consolata, "Lose not another moment in taking thought of yourself, whether it concern your soul or your body. You have a spouse who in these things takes thought for you. As for you, think only of loving to the limit of love. The soul is indeed lost, yet it remains in God's keeping. It no longer thinks of itself, yet God thinks of it with all the supreme delicacy of love. He, infinite charity, will not be surpassed in generosity by his insignificant creature." A certain noble soul, skilled in this blessed self-forgetfulness, once wrote thus pertinently, "My suffering is not my own concern, but his. My concern is to be wholly occupied in him. When either melancholy or pain troubles my soul, at once I flee to him as to a sanctuary. It is surely true that to know unchanging peace we must walk this earth, asking for no support from it, putting out into it no roots, content to lean on God alone. Find all your need in Him. Have no need that lies outside Him. Surely, here is the secret of happiness. Often I have been unsettled of soul. Life has seemed a vanity and the earth a void. Then I would reflect, He is there, my Father, my God, my guide, my Jesus, infinite love Himself. At once my path would be made plain before me. It was to do His will, helped by His omnipotent power, made strong in His infinite love. Straightway, life seemed no longer a vanity, nor the earth a void, for my concern is with God, who fills all the earth with His living love. Chapter 20. God's love works unwearyingly to achieve our holiness. God's unitive love for me. God is so great, so mighty, so exalted above ourselves, His pygmy creatures, who born of nothingness are in ourselves little more than nothing. All of us have difficulty, especially in the beginning, in realizing God's love even in the slightest degree, whereas of His other perfections we have some conception. We know that He loves us. We have had repeatedly impressed upon us that He loves us immensely. Yet, of the particular kind of love with which He loves us, at our initiation into the spiritual life, we have but little idea. Christians generally imagine that God loves us with that love which alone can be expected from the infinitely great to the infinitely insignificant, with a compassionate and benevolent love toward such poor beggars as we are, a widely diffused love that in some vague way embraces all men. Even the greatest benefits conferred by God's love have this interpretation put upon them. The passion, that supreme manifestation of the divine charity, for them is no more than the compassionate love of an infinitely good God, desirous once and for all of saving the human race from dreadful damnation. The spiritual life must be followed for some time if we are to understand that God's love is a love that concerns me personally, which concerns each of us. We need to have heard God's voice in our secret heart, to have conversed with Him somewhat familiarly, to have relished the joy that comes of love's intimacy, that we may realize that it is indeed me whom God loves, that it is for me that Jesus died, that in me in particular He's interested, that of me He thinks continuously, and that it is my love that He desires. And still later, we begin to perceive that God loves each of us in particular, not only with a compassionate, benevolent love, nor even with a frank love of friendship, but with that most perfect love of all, that love which is pure love. He loves me with an immense love and is fascinated by my soul. His desire, that desire to fulfill which He works unweariedly and secretly, is ultimate and perfect union with Himself, that ideal union of the beatific vision, and also upon this earth, the union which is sanctity. The unitive love of God, who infinitely great and infinitely perfect, desires and seeks unwearyingly a union of His insignificant and pitiable creature with Himself, here is the great truth around which all our life gravitates. It is a great mystery. It is a mystery as strange as it is great, that infinitely surpasses and wholly dazzles our little human intelligence, much as the too bright glare of the sun dazzles the unaccustomed eyes of night birds. That God, in His goodness, is interested in His insignificant creatures, that He takes delight in His handiwork, that He is vigilant for our well-being, that in countless and diverse gifts He displays the benevolent love which He has for us, this is easily comprehensible. Yet, that He, who is infinite perfection, loves us with the greatest and most perfect love which exists, that he is vigilant for our union with him, the union of infinite beauty with our extreme repulsiveness, of infinite holiness with such devile things as we are, of infinite grandeur with our utter insignificance. This is beyond all our earthly imaginings. Love always presupposes a certain equality, a certain proportion existing between those who love. God and his creature are surely different in kind as well as in degree. Nevertheless, this marvelous, this incredible, this paradoxical state of affairs is true. God loves me. Not only is it his will to make me the countless gifts which love prompts, in particular, it is his will to give himself to me as much as is possible in this life and perfectly in the life to come. Love is a spendthrift of itself. God, who is utter love, wishes to commune with us, to make us gift of himself. If to effect this, he needs to give us a share in his own divine nature, then, unhesitatingly, he will do it. Love either finds, or failing to find, invents its like. Finding only disproportion and obstacles to union between himself and us, God will render us like to himself, that the union may be made perfect. That is the sublime lot to which God has called us. Holiness in this life, eternal beatitude in the other. Stated in more precise terms, these imply upon earth intimate union with God, and in heaven perfect union between him and us. The union of the atom and of the all, of the infinitely great and the infinitely little, this is the impossible masterpiece conceived of his love, the apparent impossibility of which makes manifest to us, in a measure, the infinity of divine love. Let us keep our amazement within bounds. Infinite love must surely vastly surpass our poor human comprehension. Between the divine love and any love known to creation, there can be no comparison. Much less can there be found on this earth any rival to it. God is love. Deus caritas est, says St. John. Eternally and essentially, love utterly and eminently, he shares his nature with the Son. Yet it is his will also to make gift of himself outside himself. As nothing existed to which he could give himself, he gave creatures the breath of life. He created man and exalted him to the supernatural order. Me also he created. Created and kept me in being by an ever-renewing creation. He filled me with his grace and demanded of me my heart and my love, since it is his will to make gift of himself. While to make this possible, I also must make gift of myself. Our whole life is a drama of love. It is divine love, desirous of giving itself to me, of uniting me ineffably with that love, and begging, striving, and searching by one means after another for the love of its utterly paltry creature. This is life. This is the supreme end God had in view when he created me. His every gift is equally unitive. Equally, it is the object of each of his gifts. Possibly, hitherto, I've been able to see in the innumerable boons conferred upon me by God merely the tokens of a kingly liberality or of a friend's great love. My body, my soul, with its fine instincts, in particular the grace which illumines it, the countless creatures which surround me, the gift of pious parents and the boon of a Christian education, the call to the sacerdotal and religious state, all these, most probably, have seemed to me as so many gifts of that great friend and benefactor, God himself. Yet these gifts, seen in their true light, are infinitely more touching. They are the gifts of God's unitive love. They are presents set with rare pearls and with diamonds, which he ceaselessly makes that he may gradually win my heart, may make complete conquest of it, not merely as a friend wins his friend's heart, but with perfect union as his end in view, to bind it with the shackles of his unitive love, that incomparable love, in contrast with which the love of earth's married lovers is no more than a pale and profane image. I will espouse thee to me in faith. What gifts, what presents his pure love makes us! In the first place, there are those countless gifts of a material kind. The whole universe is a gift which he has made to me. It is for me that he has created the universe. All the creatures which surround me are his thoughts, created by his thoughts out of love for me, that they may express and enchant his love. The flowers which delight me, in their array more beautiful than King Solomon in his glory, the fruit whose delectable taste is a joy to me, the animals which give me their comradeship or bear my burdens for me, all utter his loving goodness. For with every new moment, all these are thought and created by my beloved, that he may manifest his love and win my heart for himself. The very sun itself, in all its vastness, which gives light and life to all things, is created for me and for my happiness, to say nothing of those millions of suns, the stars. The whole of this magnificent and constantly renewed creation, this enchanted universe that is at each new moment thought and created by God, is the work of the love of God, who himself, infinitely great, has a strange desire for the love of his insignificant creature. What fascination there is in this thought! Out of love for me, ceaselessly, he creates out of the void, as with the magic wand of a fairy, all this material world of which I am a part. Moreover, gifts of the supernatural order have still greater loveliness, are indeed ineffable. For my salvation's sake, that I, even I, might be saved from hell, he made himself man for me. Himself eternal, he took a beginning, pure and impassible spirit, he subjected himself to the flesh and its ills. Infinitely great, he assumed the shape of a tiny child. For me, he lived a life of suffering and of unselfishness that has never been paralleled. For me, he died upon Calvary, that to me he might prove the immensity of his love, and that he might compel me to love him truly in all things. The drama of the cross was a desperate device to make me believe in his love, to subjugate and to conquer me. It would seem that love could not go further. Yet, no, his love is not limited by human impossibility. He rose again, forever surrendered to his desire to manifest his love for men once more. He gives himself to me in the Eucharist. His love, whose invention is unfailing, has made discovery of this strange means of bridging the 2,000 years which divide him from me. In the Eucharist, for me, he returns to this earth. For me, he sacrifices himself. He comes to visit me in person. He, the great physician of Galilee, who lived in the time of Herod and of Pilate. In my heart, behold him. Ineffably he kisses me, clasps me to him. The Eucharist is the daily visit of the beloved to the soul whom he loves. It would seem that this exhausts every possibility. Jesus, God made man, abiding in my heart, present in my soul. Is not this indeed the union of the soul with Jesus of the Eucharist? For this is no simple embrace of two friends, of two lovers, who remain entirely exterior the one to the other. The embrace of Jesus, of the Eucharist, and of the loving soul is a different and more profound commingling, a different and closer union. Jesus offers his body to be my bread. He enters into me. In a measure, he incorporates himself with me. Yet not so. Even this cannot satisfy God's insatiable love. In addition to this, he desires the intimate union of two souls, of two lives. He desires that my life and his life shall be mysteriously linked. He desires an identification with him. He's aware of that perfect union, that union such as only a God could desire and such as a mortal is unable to imagine, primarily needs perfect similarity in substance. Infinite beauty and indescribable repulsiveness cannot unite. If he is not vainly to show me his love in countless wondrous ways, he needs to transform me. He needs to elevate me to his own level, to give me a share in his divinity. Already he has done this in allowing me to participate in his divine nature by the special favor of sanctifying grace. He has bathed me in the precious blood of his Son to cleanse and to purify me from the leprosy of sin. He has raised me unbelievably above my condition of mere creature. He has arrayed my soul with a rapturous, undreamed of beauty that makes it commendable in his eyes and wholly worthy of himself. Yet his desire is not yet satisfied. I am still far from the degree of divinization required for that eternal union that he ordains for me. Daily, therefore, by countless actual graces, he works to make my soul still lovelier, still more worthy of him, my divine betrothed. Daily, do I but wish it, he visits my soul anew, and at each visit brings me new jewels, gifts of his love. Without intermission, he labors to purify me of all the blemishes of vanity, of all the blotches of foolish self-confidence. The manifold details whose perpetual interweaving makes the fabric of my life are threaded by his loving wisdom to the end that I may be still further transformed into him. Consolation and desolations follow one upon the other. By his charms he holds me spellbound. Then he removes himself from me to increase the desire which I have for him. Already, it may well be, he has made me pass through the mystical night of the senses and has willed the greater activity in me of the gifts of his divine spirit. Shortly, if I be generous, he will demand of me supreme fidelity in the night of the spirit, that final ordeal which is to render me perfectly like unto him and worthy of his love. Then at last, he will give me the entry of his love's treasure house. He will give me of the intoxicating drink upon that divine nuptial day, upon that day of transforming union. This is but a poor and crude outline of the marvelous gifts by which infinite love seeks to secure my union with him and the conquest of my heart. In his gifts, God himself is present. Yet there is one moving detail that is fittingly considered here. Were he merely a mighty king who wished to give happiness to me, a simple subject, he would bestow upon me his gifts and would then dismiss me from his mind. Yet, as we've seen, his love for us is a unitive love. God knows that in making personal presentation of his gifts, he increases their value. He adds to their power to make our love his own. This is precisely what he does. Take good note of it. From the least of his boons to the notable gifts of the Eucharist and of sanctifying grace, there's not one that does not offer us his presence, that does not include himself, that does not make gift of himself. To use Blessed Angela of Foligno's phrase, all nature is full to overbrimming with God. In his essence, in his might, in his ceaseless activity, he is to be found in all things. In all things he labors to nourish me and to add to my spiritual stature, and in particular, to nourish and to increase my love. He is in each grass blade, in each dewdrop. He is in each edible plant, in each delicious fruit, in each fleece from which our cloth is woven. Each floweret is full of him no less than those vast flowers that night brings to blossom in the firmament. Those chairs and tables of which I make use, the paper which preserves my thoughts, the earth upon which I walk, the very air which enables me to breathe and which my nostrils inhale, all these are full of love. All these bring me nearer to God. All these are full to overbrimming with God, who in them both reveals and conceals himself and solicits my beggarly heart. It is for this reason that the saints in general so greatly love nature, its flowers, its birds, its beautiful landscapes. To them all things speak of God who is hidden in them and of God's love. The tenderness of St. Francis of Assisi for his brothers, the birds, is well known. In contemplating the love of God which a flower discovered to him, St. Ignatius was kindled to love. It was when he was seated upon a river bank in an enchanting countryside near Manresa that one day he fell into sublime contemplation. There he received such rich and extraordinary revelation that all the help which he received from God and all the learning which he acquired during his full life of 62 years, had they been made all compact, would not, it seemed to him, have equaled what he received upon this occasion. There will come to mind also St. Paul of the Cross, who walked, consumed with a passion of divine love, across the fields and caressed the wayside flowers, whispering to them, "Be dumb, I can endure no more. I can no longer bear the flame of love which burns me." Would that I too were like the saints, were the eyes of my soul opened wide and lit by the divine light of a loving faith like the saints, I should perceive that the whole world oozed, that the whole world brimmed with love. All about me would breathe sweet fragrance upon me. Love God. Every living thing would mysteriously murmur these words. To me, all would seem like a prayer of the great King, beseeching my heart of me, like a supplication of God, that with infinite sweetness whispered these words, "Behold, I give myself to you. Do you too give yourself to me?" In short, the countless creatures with which I am in contact, the varying events which make my life, would then be so many magnets attracting my heart and seeking to orient every fiber of it towards God, its beloved pole. What unutterable happiness is known, at certain times especially, to a soul illumined by living faith and kindled by love. How the world appears to it divinely instinct with God. And I, how happy too am I, so only I truly love with all my soul. I feel myself bathed in the divine love. I, for whom the mere name of divine love has strange fascination, seem surrounded by love, surrounded by God, whom I love and who loves me. I seem steeped in him. In love's ocean, I am like a sponge. Were a sponge able to feel love for water, how joyful it would be to move and have its being in the freedom of a wide ocean. So it is with me, insignificant sponge that I am, lover of God who surrounds me, lover of the infinite ocean of the divine love, whose every wave caresses me, rocks me, whispers murmuringly to me. If I take my wings early in the morning and dwell in uttermost parts of the sea, says the psalmist, even there also shall thy hand lead me. On every hand I am surrounded by God who loves me, who himself desires my heart and my love. In him I breathe, I live, I grow. It is in God himself that we live and move and are. God surrounds me, did we say? God is all around me. Equally, he is in me. All things about me are filled with God. All things in me are instinct with God. In his essence and in his activity, He is in each of my fibers, in each of my nerves, in each drop of my blood. He is himself the miraculous force which enables my heart to beat and palpitate from the day of my birth until the day of my death. He is present still more delightfully in the Eucharist, at the hour of communion, Jesus, God made man, with his human heart. Jesus, the noblest and most perfect of the sons of men, enters into me, bringing with him, by reason of the nature of the Trinity, his Father and his Holy Spirit. Further, to make permanent his special presence in me, with the whole of the Blessed Trinity, through sanctifying grace he dwells in my soul. And there, at the very core of my being, of my faculties and of my will, themselves exalted by the Trinity and having share in its divinity, once more he bestows his love upon me, soliciting my heart by the ceaseless inspirations which he grants me. Oh, the miracles of the love of God! Oh, the unutterable joys which he accords the loving soul that seeks reciprocally to make surrender of itself to him! Oh, the marvels performed by him to detach me from every other love and to bind me irrevocably to affection to himself! There are marvels that, alas, are only matched by the equally mysterious marvel of my supreme indifference and my supreme insensitiveness. How comes it about that I, humble and poor as I am, have not long been wholly enamored of the great King who wishes me for his own? How can I have allowed myself to be so constantly charmed and seduced by the deceitful attractions of creatures, or of that repulsive lover, the self? Through them, he is in a measure revealed. It is unfortunately true that with a soul so bound to the things of the senses, the surpassing charity of God has its weak side. If perpetually he shows me his love, hears me with his favors, pays me visits in person, at each new moment surrounds and instills me with his dear presence, nevertheless, he does not make open display to me of his perfections. Did he make this display, in a moment of time he could subjugate my heart by the irresistible fascination of his love that is beyond all my conception. Yet this would not satisfy his love's needs. His desire is for a free man. His desire is for the spontaneous gift of my will and of my heart. For this reason, he prefers to have me walk in the twilight of faith. If, however, my faith be firm and full, in all things I'm able to see a sweet image of him. Is not all earth's fleeting beauty a shadow of his own immortal beauty? Human goodness of heart is for me a faint reflection of the divine goodness. Love, whether that of a loving mother or of a faithful spouse, turns my thoughts to the pure source of all love, the excelling love of God. God, the great unseen, at each new moment grants new glimpses of himself. As the sun, hidden behind the clouds, gilds them with its splendid gold, so God's perfections impart to his creatures something of his infinite charm. Every being is some small revelation of himself. Every created perfection is a syllable, or the stroke of a syllable, of his name. Caeli enarrant gloriam Dei. The heavens declare the glory of God. For the rest, proportionately as we grow detached from the self to give ourselves to him, the veil which conceals his lovableness becomes thinner and more diaphanous. There are even times when through his mystical graces he lifts a corner of that veil. He vouchsafes us in a measure to be conscious of his presence, and in that consciousness to hear the words, "It is he who is come. The Master is come and calleth for thee." A mysterious voice in the secret depths of our heart permits us to hear his words. He allows his infinite perfections to be glimpsed experimentally in an infused light that induces in us the passive love of contemplation. O Lord, your perfections are indeed beyond contemplation. Your divine love is incomparable and infinitely remote from all human love. Justifiably, you can say, what is there that I ought to do more to my vineyard that I have not done to it? You have done enough, more than enough, indeed, to make me one with you. Let us continue with Virtue of Trust on the next tape.